If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 146, 146, please. One of the last five Psalms in the Bible. We'll be looking at all 10 verses tonight. Psalm 146. I've entitled the message, In Praise of God and Not Man. In Praise of God and Not Man. I'm sure any of us here who are believers and who spend any time in God's Word have found comfort and joy and peace and edification in the book of Psalms. This marvelous book is made up of hymns of praise, of laments, of thanksgivings, songs of trust in God, kingship psalms, wisdom psalms, and they contain both blessings and curses. And of course, you know, the word psalms simply means songs. And the title is taken from the Septuagint, which is, of course, the early Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's easy to see the poetic style of the Psalter. Instead of paragraphs or long sentences, the Psalms are made up of short poetic verses, as you know, sometimes of equal length. And there's usually the device of parallelism is probably the most often used poetic tool in the Old Testament poetry. And it's prominent here in these Psalms. And you can have a situation in which you'd have a contrast. You can have a situation in which there's an affirmation, and then there's kind of a repeat. Those are three different types of poetic styles in the Psalms. These short phrases and parallel thoughts help us to digest it, so to speak, as it were the theme of each Psalm and grasp their overall teaching as well. So that's one of the benefits of the Psalm, is you can take, you know, and as in other portions of Scripture, oftentimes it's a danger to pull a text out of context and not really, you know, understand the whole paragraph or chapter, for instance, in a book of the New Testament. But in the Psalms, it's not as difficult, and they're such sweet and refreshing poetic verses, it's often not a problem to take that verse out of context, because often there's not, although there is generally a theme, the theme is such that you can use that verse and still maintain the thought in the whole Psalm. So as we look, and David wrote obviously a lot of Psalms. He did not happen to write this one, 146. Interestingly enough, Psalm 138 through 145 were written by David. But the last five Psalms in the book of Psalms, there's no known author. Some believe they were written after the Babylonian exile, but there's no real true answer to that. Some believe they were written by David, but there's no proof. None of the headings tell us that he wrote them. But they're beautiful Psalms, and what's unique about them they have a couple important features. One of them, the first of all, they're known as the Hallelujah Psalms. They all begin with and end with the phrase, Praise the Lord, which is the English translation of the Hebrew word Hallelujah. So that's what they're known for, as being the Hallelujah Psalms. These last five Psalms make up what's known as the Hallelujah Psalms, okay, the last five in the book of Psalms. So as we look into this, please join me as we kind of look at this first one in the group, Psalm 146, and find reasons why we should praise the Lord. Okay, that's what it's all about. Why are we praising the Lord? So, the first thing we're going to look at is verses 1 and 2, and the command. First, we have a command to praise God. Let's read those first two verses. And you can think, as we read this, think of the word hallelujah popping up here, okay? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This psalm begins with not only a suggestion or a possible choice of action, but with a firm command to praise the Lord. Four times in two verses, we have this phrase being used. We're exhorted and encouraged by example to praise the Lord, or with true enthusiasm to declare hallelujah. Hallelujah, four times in these two verses. Now, it's easy to verbally praise God before others, and of course, you know, we can do so corporately in the singing of hymns, and in particular the doxology, for instance. You know, we praise God with that oftentimes. And we would do well, though, to be careful to do so as we use this phrase, praise the Lord, to be careful to use that phrase in a way that is truly honoring to God, not just flippant, you know, praise the Lord kind of thing, which some people do, you know, kind of in a, you know, you found something you thought you had lost, and you say, praise the Lord. You know, you kind of, it's almost like a habit. But we need to be careful that when we use that phrase, we're really thinking of praising the Lord, not just using it as a little, you know, soliloquy that sounds great. We note here, in other words, if you win the lottery, don't shout praise the Lord. You know, kind of keep that down, will you? praise the state, maybe, in that situation. We note here in verse 1 that the psalmist addresses his inward self. Okay, he addresses his inward self, his soul, to praise God. He's talking to himself here. In your private devotions, in the depth of your being, ask yourself this question. Do you find reasons to praise God? Does your praise consist mostly of outward show or of inward desire to worship the God of your creation and your salvation? What's your motivation, in other words, for praising God? It's a command, but we need to think in terms of we're not just answering the command because it's a command, but we want to do it because of a motivation to praise God. When we think, you know, as we think very carefully about what he's done for us, it should motivate us to praise him. One of the clear indications of our salvation is a desire, an ongoing, spirit-inspired desire to glorify and praise God from whom all blessings flow. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 tells us, thanks be to God for his unspeakable or inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. In other words, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem and purchase us and give us eternal life. So there's that sense in which we thank him and we have something to thank him for. His inexpressible, his indescribable. It's hard to imagine the value of that gift of his Son. Yet that's something we should automatically praise him for and be encouraged to praise him for. If there ever was a reason to praise God, that would be it, wouldn't it? I mean, if he did nothing else for us, but all he did was give us his Son to pay for our sins, why wouldn't you praise him? You certainly should praise him, and more than we do. The psalmist here charges himself to praise God from the depths of his being. And we have to ask ourselves that question. Are we doing the same? In fact, turn over just back a few psalms to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. In this Psalm 103, written by David, by the way, we also have this clear admonition to bless and praise God. Verses 1 through 4. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your diseases, your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And of course, we can go on and on in that psalm. All that he's done for us, one thing after another is listed as to what he has done. David gives us reasons for praising God, his benefits, his forgiveness, his healing, his redemption, his deity, steadfastness, expressions of love, his mercy, and the satisfying of our needs. All in that one psalm and those first few verses of that psalm. And I'm sure if we were to stop and think, we would find multitude of reasons to praise God as we look at our life and his mercies he's shown to us. Looking back at Psalm 146 and verse 2, we will see that our praise of God is not to be a hit and miss kind of thing. Note the wording there. The psalmist here declares both a temporal and an eternal nature of his praise to the Lord. Let me read verse 2 again. Excuse me. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. In other words, there's no sense in which, I take a break for a year or a week or a day. No, there's a continual praise. As long as I have life, I should be praising God. There shouldn't be a hesitation or a break. All the time, we should be praising him. As long as we have life on this earth, our passion should be to praise the God who made us and who redeemed us. That's what the psalmist is putting forward for us. It's pretty straightforward and pretty simple, really, but the question is, are we doing it? Daily, as we behold the wonders of his creation, the wonders of his love, such as us, and read the promises in his word, we should find abundant reasons to praise him. It shouldn't be that hard. Not only should we sing his praises as we spend our days here on earth, but into eternity, where our eternal soul shall dwell, we also shall sing his praises with the angelic choirs and the multitude of the saints that have gone before us, and I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Gee, sounds like a song, doesn't it? Chorus. I won't break out right now. We'll cool it till later. Be sure that your praise of God is continual. In other words, not intermittent. You know, don't think about intermittent windshield wipers that kind of go occasionally. All the time. We want, you know, major league wipers here. Okay, major league praise all the time. Let's move on a little bit to the next portion of this psalm, and we'll ask the question, who do you trust? Okay, who do you trust? Verses 3 through 6. These next four verses The psalmist sets up a contrast between trusting in princes, or really any leader for that matter, and trust in God. There's an important lesson here in these verses for us, beloved. You know, how many times have we heard conservatives and even Christians say, oh, if we only could elect a true conservative as president, we would be okay as a nation. We'd be fine. Everything would go well. Or if only we could get one or two more conservative justices on the Supreme Court, then we could straighten out our nation and instill conservative, constitutionally sound decisions in our courts and government. How that's working out? That's what we think. And while those might be nice thoughts, they're nice thoughts, I guess, and we most certainly as Christians should vote for and should support great men, good men, even godly conservative men as leaders of our nation, our trust must not ultimately rest in temporal man, because temporal man fails and falls and strays from the truth, unfortunately. While wise statesmen and fiscally sound and responsible representatives and just judges would certainly be a blessing to any nation, our salvation is what? Of the Lord, isn't it? Our salvation is of the Lord. That's repeated throughout the Psalms, Psalm chapter 3 and verse 8, for instance, and all the way at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, our salvation is of the Lord, not of man. Okay? We need to keep that straight in our minds and not get caught up too much in the circumstances we're in. Be sure that we're trusting in the Lord, not in man or men who will perish. Ultimately, any great leader. And we can look throughout history. There's been some great men, great leaders, great presidents. They all died, didn't they? They're not around anymore. And we have to remember that we don't depend on them to be our perpetual caregivers. We depend on the Lord. Okay? Let's look at verses 3 and 4 as we continue here. Notice what he says. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. As he points out here in verse 4, any human prince or leader will ultimately breathe his last, and all plans that he had for ruling, well, they're going to perish with him. Now, while Scripture exhorts us to be subject to governing authorities, as we know from Romans 13:1, it also reminds us in the very same text of Romans chapter 13 that God is the ultimate authority. We need to keep that in mind. God's the ultimate authority in all things. Therefore, while we may appreciate a good ruler, or leader, or president, or congressman, whoever he might be, our overall trust must be in the God who made us and who by the sacrificial death of his son has redeemed us. You might want to see Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Everybody know that one? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Another one is Isaiah 26 and verse 4. And here's one, Psalm 62 and verse 8, which says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge to us. That's another little chorus we learned with our kids when we were younger. That's Psalm 62:8. This psalm brings this out in verses 5 and 6 here as he contrasts temporal leaders with the eternal God. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. Some translations say keep faith forever. Our help is in the Lord who what? Made heaven and earth. That's a profound statement. That's a statement that should right there stop us in our tracks before we start thinking about, I'm in control of something. The God who made heaven and earth is the one to whom we are all subject. Not men. In the ultimate sense, we're subject to the God who made heaven and earth. That phrase is found throughout Scripture. And in the midst of our man-centered, evolution-deluded society, it's good to be reminded that God is the creator of all things and therefore is ultimately superior to any human prince or ruler. You might want to see Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 14:7, which reminds us of that. He is the creator. Whereas even good men stumble, as I said, and fail to fulfill their roles as leaders or rulers, God keeps faith or truth, as I said, forever there in verse 6. He keeps faith or he keeps truth forever. He is always dependable. We don't have to worry about him failing to fulfill anything he said in his word. He is the covenant-keeping God, the God of Jacob, who can be trusted forever, forever by his people. He is God of grace, saving grace, sustaining grace, keeping grace, that will never desert his people. Princes come and go. They return to the dust of the earth. But our God is the true focus of our hope of salvation, and he endures forever. That's the comfort. That's the encouragement of the psalm. We focus on God, not on the weakness of men, but on the God who made all things, who sustains all things, and who will ultimately bring us to glory as we trust in him. He, God himself, said in Hebrews 13:5, he will never forsake us. He'll never forsake us. That's a promise we can depend upon and be comforted in. Princes, as we know, and presidents and others, sometimes make promises they do not or cannot keep. But our God can be counted on to keep his promises to his people. And immediately we should break forth in the song, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful to his promises. He will not fail. So be sure you're putting your trust in God and God alone, not in temporal men that perish. That's what the psalmist is teaching us here. And although this verse 3, for instance, is probably talking more about not trusting in princes as deliverers in a temporal sense, it can also be taken as an admonition not to look to men as a means of spiritual salvation. Okay, we don't look to men for our spiritual salvation. Indeed, many years ago, this particular verse and this particular psalm, along with others, helped me to grasp and believe the doctrines of grace because it pointed me that to salvation that is all of God. We have no part in it other than exercising the faith that he gives us to believe in Christ. It's all about him. It's all from him. It's all dependent upon him. Moving on to our next section, and this won't take long, but we're just going to kind of go right through here. I want you just to, in fact, I would recommend when we're done this evening, tomorrow, read Psalm 146 through 150 and just let your heart be uplifted because they're just full of praises. They're hallelujah psalms. They lift you up. You can probably think of a hallelujah chorus as you sing them. They lift you up and help you to set your mind on things above. So I really recommend you do that. They're not long and they're refreshing. They help you set aside the cares of life and focus on God. And we'll look in verses 7 through 9, more reasons to praise God, more reasons to praise God. As though he felt compelled, the psalmist felt compelled to prove his point regarding God's superiority to human princes, he lists numerous reasons why God is to be trusted above all. Let's read verses 7 through 9 to see those. Speaking of God, he says, "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." So beginning at verse 7 through the first two-thirds of verse 9, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 promises, 8 statements that show God's superiority, reasons why we should trust God above all else. He is our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. He is our Jehovah Rapha, our healer. He is our Jehovah Rohi, our shepherd. And we could go on with all the titles for God that are listed in Scripture that describe his care and his compassion for his people. Isaiah 59 and verse 14, the prophet describes the sinful condition of Israel with the terms, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands away." I think I shared this with some of the guys the other day. We were talking about the condition of our country. And if you look at this, Isaiah 59 is an editorial on the fallen state of Israel. And as Isaiah looks at this as the state of Israel, he says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands away. Truth is fallen in the streets." That's the condition of Israel at that time. It's desperate. It's a desperate situation. And in that situation, at the very latter part of Psalm 59, God says, "There's no man I can trust. I will arise. I will bear my arm. I will bring salvation." That's the God that we have. Here in Psalm 146 and verse 7, "The Lord is the one who executes justice for the oppressed." Whereas princes can sometimes rule unjustly and with little compassion for the needy, our God is a God of justice and one who gives food to the hungry. More importantly than physical nourishment, he feeds us spiritually with what? The bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. "We feast on thee, the living bread, and long to feast upon thee still." It's part of a communion hymn, one we should probably sing occasionally. It's got a great message to it. Let me read it again. "We feast on thee, the living bread, and long to feast upon thee still." We also rejoice and praise him, for he has set us free from the prison of our sinful nature and granted us freedom to worship him and serve him for all eternity. That's all wrapped up in these promises here in verses 7 through 9. It reminds me of Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? Or sometimes it's titled Amazing Love in some hymn books. In verse 4, he pens these marvelous words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's a marvelous hymn with a great message. Notice the emphasis here in these verses is on what the Lord can do and what the princes fail to do or can't do. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the blind eyes. The Lord lifts up. The Lord loves. The Lord watches. He upholds. What a great, merciful God we have who deserves our praise. That's what these psalms are all about. It's a description of who he is and how much he deserves to be exalted and praised. How often we should lift up those words, hallelujah. Praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done for us, in spite of the circumstances we might be going through. Also in these verses, do we not see a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry here on earth? Did he not feed the hungry? Did he not open blind eyes and lift up those bowed down with various afflictions? Even today, the Lord is feeding hungry souls via his word and opening eyes that are blinded by sin so that they see the truth, believe it, and are set free from that sin. Indeed, those who have been ignored, left behind, or are oppressed, as the psalmist lists them here in verse 9, the Lord Jesus tells them in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In ancient times, the stranger, the widow, and the orphan were often looked down upon, even neglected, or ignored by their neighbors, but the Lord watches over them. Psalm 68 and verse 5 tells us that a father to the fatherless and a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He's a compassionate, a condescending, a caring God. In the latter half of verse 9, as you see there, we are reminded again that our Lord is a God of justice, and therefore the wicked will not have his protection, but his judgment. It reminds me of Moses' warning to the tribes of Reuben and Gad in Numbers 32, in verse 23, that if they failed to fulfill God's plan for Israel, they would be held accountable and your sin will find you out. Though the wicked may seem to prosper in this life, and we could probably each give examples of people that we've heard of or know of that seem to get away with everything and seem to, you know, be constantly prospering in their evil deeds, yet their eternal doom is sure, sadly, because Hebrews 10:30-31 tells us, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That should be plastered across billboards around the country. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Do not mock God, because you are subject to his wrath. Right along with Jesus Christ is the hope of your salvation. It should be that contradicting verse. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He is your judge, whether you like it or not. We should not envy those, as the latter half of verse 9, because the way of the wicked, he will turn upside down. We should not envy them, but pity those who reject God's word and pray for them. Pray that they would turn before it's eternally too late. When I think of people like Bill Gates and some of these other guys, rich billionaires who seek to, in some ways, control the world, you can certainly be, if not envious of them, but you can be maybe upset with what they're doing, but ultimately, their end is destruction. They may be the richest people in the world for 40, 50 years, whatever it might be. That will not buy them a ticket into heaven. And so we can pray for the salvation of their souls, that they might use their wealth for the glory of God. Otherwise, it will not help them in the gates of hell. Lastly, the eternal God deserves eternal praise. Verse 10. As we mentioned at the beginning of the message, the psalmist ends his psalm as he began it with the praise of his God, using the same Hebrew word for alleluia. And unlike human princes who reign for a brief period of time here on earth, our God reigns forever. Our Savior is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, forever and ever, and therefore he deserves our eternal praises, for none can compare to him. Let me read that verse. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Let me conclude. Let me just make this comment. A wonderful thing is that if we are his, we will have the eternal energy This is what's great. We'll have the eternal energy and the eternal desire to worship him and sing the praises of his name. Let the halls of heaven echo with alleluias for all of eternity, and we'll be there if we're in Christ. What a blessed hope we have. What a glorious time. I'm sure some of us have sung parts in the hallelujah chorus, and when you're in the midst of that and when it's hitting its pitch, it's overwhelming sometimes. It's really just very humbling. You're lifted up and you're thinking, wow, imagine millions upon millions, 10,000s upon 10,000s, singing that chorus. It blows your mind to think about it. And I've heard some massive choruses singing it. It's just stunning, you know, to think about one day you will be there singing God's praises with those very words or words similar to them. Let me close with a quote here from Calvin on this 10th verse. When he says that God is king forever, we are to remember that at the same time, the purpose for which he reigns. Taking our definition of it from the preceding ascriptions, verses 5 through 9, it follows that whether living or dying, we shall be safe under the keeping of a king who reigns expressly for our salvation. May that thought cause us all to shout hallelujah or praise the Lord as we face the sometimes daunting task of living in a world that ignores or refuses to acknowledge their creator. And yet we know that it is he who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. And we can all say hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father.